Morning. Hi, I'm Pippa, and it's my pleasure to be reading the second reading this morning, which is taken from James, chapter 1, 1 to 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
Well, friends, are you ready for a Copernican revolution? Before Nicolaus, I think his name was said, Copernicus started thinking and writing in the 16th century. Everyone believed in a geocentric world. That is, they believed that the Earth was in the middle of the universe, like the picture on the left, and that the Sun, and strangely for Copernicus, he was obsessed by Mars. If anyone's an astronomer and can explain that to me later, please do. But he thought he could observe that Mars and the Sun, or others had observed that Mars and the Sun revolved around Earth. But Copernicus came along with a different conclusion. He said, like the picture on the right, that we are those who are impacted by the Sun. We rotate around it, and the universe is much bigger than we might understand. See, Copernicus helped us move from seeing ourselves as being those who are at the very center of the universe to seeing that the Earth is under the power and the control of something else. And when we talk about Copernican revolutions now, we're talking about experiencing enormous paradigm shifts, experiencing enormous shifts in our thinking or behavior, in the way we live and move and have our being. And the book of James calls upon us to make such a paradigm shift. For many of us, we live our lives over here and we follow Jesus over here. And there can be a separation between those two things. But what James is going to call for is absolute integration, the wholehearted life, where the life we live is the life that God has called us to live, not half-heartedly, not double-mindedly, not just listening, but also doing. Not allowing the world to pollute you, but enabling the world to enabling the Word to transform you into the likeness of Jesus. Indeed, the whole letter is founded on two realities that we must grip onto if we're going to see this happen. And these two realities are actually expressed in verse 1. So have a look at me at James chapter 1, verse 1. He writes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Now, the first reality is that Jesus is Lord, and James and the rest of us are just servant. There's no doubt here that James, who's most likely Jesus' brother, doesn't see the world geocentrically, as if somehow he is in charge and he can determine what he does with his life, but he sees the world theocentrically, with God at the center. And that God as Lord, Jesus as Lord, that we all sit under his authority. And so right here at the very beginning, James is saying there is one authority in the world. There is one person in charge here. There is one person we must listen to, and that is the Lord Jesus. But there's another reality that sits alongside that, and it's in the second half of verse 1 where he says that this letter is addressed to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. See, we have Jesus as Lord, but we aren't just one holy huddle. Now, Christians weren't one holy huddle back then, and Christians aren't one holy huddle now. Just like the 12 tribes were scattered, so he sees us as being scattered. And using that language of 12 tribes that Jesus and Paul used to describe the true Israel, the true people of God, James is here calling us to be those who, though scattered in the world, would submit to the lordship of Jesus. Now, this reality of scattering in the nations, that not all Christians are in the same place, that, you know, week to week we might gather for a moment, then we live distinctly all around the place, is both an opportunity and a danger. The scattering of Christians, an opportunity and a danger. It's an opportunity because we have the words of eternal life. And just as the gospel spread when the first Christians were kicked out of Jerusalem and Rome and forced into the whole empire, so now the gospel spreads as we move throughout the world, as we move throughout the country, as we move throughout our city and suburb. Our scattering is actually a work of a sovereign God who strangely uses you and me to help others come to know the lordship of Jesus. And I'm mentioning this because this year in our church, we want to make more of this opportunity. More of this opportunity that we have, that we are spread out in so many places all the time by equipping and enthusing and encouraging each other more and more for mission. Indeed, I am keen for us to be so overwhelmed by the fact that our God is great and glorious and compassionate and merciful and loving and kind and beautiful, that just the love of Jesus would flow out of us to others who we rub shoulders with week by week. And that we might be overwhelmed by the gentleness and reality of our God, that our scattering, that there are Christians everywhere in the world, might motivate us to speak of the love of Christ. And yet it's more than an opportunity, because the fact that we don't all live together in one place, just supporting and encouraging each other, just looking after each other, just pushing each other, and the fact that we are spread out in so many places, in homes and workplaces and friendship groups all over the world, well, that poses an enormous danger. Day by day, and hour by hour. And this is the concern of James, that the world is going to get itself into you more deeply than the Word. And so he writes to remind us that God has called Christian people to follow him, and not the whims and impulses and crazes of the world. In fact, James writes to say we need to move away from an egocentric view of life, that I can decide what I'm going to do when, to actually live a theocentric view of life, that God is Lord. And he is the one who I follow. And we might stop letting the world and its standards of behavior and modes of corrupt thinking get into our minds like liquid gets into the chalk. Do you remember that commercial? Anyone not remember that commercial? Oh, yes, people under the age of 25. Friends, but that's what the world does. It tends to get into us like liquid into the chalk. It seeps its way in. But James wants us to stop letting the world in, to stop allowing its standards and behaviours and modes of corrupt thinking govern our minds and govern our lives and govern our church. And so this is not a letter that is going to come alongside you and say, there, if you love your sin. This is actually a letter that is going to punch you in the nose week after week. James does not mollycoddle half-hearted Christians. No, he comes along with a clear target for the wholehearted life, and he challenges those who straddle the fence, hoping to live life with God and life in the world. So I'm just warning you this morning that if you come to church and you hear the word preached in this series and you are hurt or offended or made to feel uncomfortable, then the letter is being preached correctly. That's what we ought to expect from James. Challenges and insights, new things for us to consider week after week. But we will also see that we need each other to carry on, to be strengthened and to grow. If we're going to be effective for God in the world and honouring God in the world and giving glory to God in the world, we need our own Copernican revolution to move ourselves out of the driver's seat and place God at the centre of everything. And so James starts with this. In verse 2 to 4, which I think is just a radical thing for us to get our minds around inside Western thinking, inside all the power that we have as Western people. James starts with this, that suffering is a moment for joy. Just take that in for a moment. He's going to say suffering is a moment for joy. Now let's have a look at verse 2. To consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now let me tell you some of the things I consider pure joy. Number one, catching a really big fish. That is a moment for pure joy. Number two, things I consider pure joy is the adrenaline rush that you get from some solid exercise. At the moment, that is for me just swift walking. And so even just that, that's joy, that sort of moment of, you know, joy pulsing through your body. The third thing that brings me pure joy is when I return home after some time to my family at home and to see people who I love. Let me tell you some things that I don't consider pure joy. Illness. Social or financial isolation, relationship difficulties, or being attacked for being a Christian. Indeed, with the world, I would say, and perhaps you might say as well, they're all problems to be solved. But the Copernican revolution of James in this first chapter is this, that for a Christian person, the many trials that we face in life are moments in which to rejoice. Which to me makes verse 2 one of the weirdest verses in the Bible. Because who is really finding joy when they're persecuted or physically ill or when their relationships are strained and difficult or when they're in financial or social or work difficulties? Well, fortunately for us, James explains further this point that he is making, and he goes on in verse 3 like this. Let me read from verse 2 again. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because, here's the reason, you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Now, the word testing here is used in other places in the Bible to describe the refining process that purifies and strengthens metals. So what James is getting at here is that our trials, those hard moments we go through in life, are the means by which faith itself is purified and strengthened and produces in us perseverance or steadfastness or perhaps staying power. And so you consider trials joy Because they build faith's muscles. They actually build your faith to stand up against all the ills of life in the world. And the importance of that, in my experience of pastoral ministry, is enormous. Because indeed it's a too often repeated fact that our faith may collapse in the face of storms. Our faith may collapse in the face of pain and disappointment. Indeed, I've heard people say that they believe that God is their Father, but as their faith has remained untested, they sort of fall short of a steady conviction. But then suppose the day comes, and it comes for each one of us, when circumstances seem to mock God, when the cruelty of life denies his fatherliness, when his silence calls into question his almightiness, or just the sheer, haphazard, meaningless jumble of events challenges the possibility of a creator's ordering hand. It's in those moments that life's trials test our faith for genuineness. And when you do stand firm, and when you do trust God through those moments, then faith's muscles grow stronger and prepare you to continue standing firm through all of life. I want to share with you a moment of great learning on this for me. And it really was a moment of enormous learning. In 2016, our eldest daughter, Michelle, had a stroke at the age of 17. What made this really significant for me was she was doing the Year 13 program, and she's in Fiji having given up a year to take the gospel to another country. She's not only in Fiji, she's on a tiny island in a backwater of Fiji, and there she is having a stroke. Instead of being out sharing the gospel with people, that what she should have been doing, that's where God had her in that very moment. And she almost died. She eventually found her way back to Australia by a care flight plane that was sent through a very generous insurance company, and found her way back into Liverpool Hospital, and some 3 or 4 months later she found her way out of hospital. And if you met her now, you probably wouldn't realise, but she does live with permanent disability. And I tell you, in that moment, I was pretty bitter. I wasn't considering that pure joy. In fact, I was considering it pure ripoff. Because she'd gone there to share about Jesus. And if God is sovereign, then God had allowed this to happen. And how might I stand firm in those moments? And I tell you, when she started to speak again, the incredible thing was that she ministered to me. Out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, a verse that she arranged to have pinned up on her wall, and a verse that she prayed through daily. And it just says this. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power might rest on me." You know, she taught me that I need to stand firm and keep trusting God even when bad things happen. And I needed my muscles to grow so that in the next moments and the next difficult moments, I could continue to stand firm. And I've seen the joy of actually looking back on that and thinking, yes, I've seen that God has done a very precious work in me. So that, you know, sometime later when my father died, sometime later when other complications happen with our children, I stand firm. And I trust in the Lord. And I can consider those things pure joy because I see he's still strengthening my faith muscles. And he strengthens those faith muscles because there's an end point to this, friends. And the end point is perseverance and eternity. Have a look at verse 4 and verse 12 in James chapter 1. says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. You see, our testing leads to perseverance or persistent steadfastness or a constant standing firm that leads to maturity and completeness and a time when you will receive the crown of glory, for you have stood firm with Christ through all your life. So building faith muscles, standing firm in trials, persevering, is all critical for running the race, that in the end you may receive the crown of life that God has promised us. Yes, the first four words of verse 2 are weird. But we are called to rejoice not because trials are enjoyable, but because of what they accomplish in us, what they do for us as we stand with Christ. God says, whatever the trial is that you are undergoing at this point in time, he is working in it and through it to test and strengthen and purify your faith so you may persevere and be fitted out for heaven. But don't be confused. This is not a call to search out hard times. Don't get back to your car after church and deliberately scrape it against a pole so you have a really difficult few weeks. That's not what this passage is saying. It's not saying make hard times for yourself. It's when they come, consider them in a different way. Equally, when those hard times come, it's not an instruction to sit back and do nothing and think, oh well, I'll just sit here and wait until something happens. No, continue to work on restoring things, but in those moments, change the way you think about it. It is a moment in which God is doing a work in you. And so here is the Copernican revolution. We might say faith endures in spite of trials. We might say that faith gets deeper during trials. But James says something different. He says faith endures because of those trials, because of troubles and threats. And that is something to take joy in. Indeed, that God so values our wholehearted faith that he will graciously, if necessary, take away everything else in the world that we might be tempted to rely on apart from himself. He may even take life itself. Because his aim is that we grow deeper and stronger in our confidence that he himself is all we need. And if this sounds impossibly hard, then remember that you have a Saviour and Lord who understands and who has walked this road, who was tempted in every way and yet without sin, abandoned by every person and yet stood firm, who went to the cross and bore our sin, who died and rose again, who lived for us and brings us to eternal glory. We walk in his shoes. And so James is calling us to model ourselves on Christ and to see that our glorious destination is eternity. So can you see the revolution being called for here? The road to strong faith and joy is uphill and thorny. Progress is hard won and can be painful, but the benefits he promises are more than you could ever imagine or hope for. When you face trials, you need to remember that there is no trial, no great calamity or trouble or problem or situation, no pressure or pain, nothing overwhelming or annoying that is outside the plan of God. You know, it's normal, I think, in Sydney folk religion, sort of Sydney faith of just normal people who, you know, just go about doing their being. When bad things happen to other people, they'll say, everything happens for a reason. And then there's a full stop at the end of the sentence, right? Because, well, no one can actually tell you the reason. But it's sort of a platitude that we sort of go, there must be some good to come out of this, but we don't really know what it is. The joy of being a believer is, you can say everything happens for a reason and know the reason. You can say, God has me in this place right now to help me grow in perseverance so I might be mature. That's why God's got you in hard moments. That's why God brings them across your path, that your faith muscles might grow, that you might mature and at the last be found standing firm with Him. Because mature Christians are at the end of the production line called life. Because they've endured and trusted and persevered. They've considered it pure joy to have opportunity after opportunity to grow. So are you ready for revolution? Are you ready to consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds? Because God's got your faith being built up in His sight. Amen.